Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God's Word. One of the things that I think I've learned in 23 years now of doing pastoral ministry in a local church and preparing sermons is to at least to avoid the temptation of, when taking on a subject like this, of trying to say every single thing that you need to say, because it's exhausting, for one, to get ready, and it's exhausting to have to listen to such a sermon. I do plan tonight, as I have with these others, to draw out some important things from this passage, but I'll go ahead and tell you beforehand, there are probably going to be some loose ends and questions that, if you have them, please share those questions with me, because in the last couple of weeks of this series, I want to take up, just in sort of a grab bag kind of fashion, some of the questions that you might have, not just about judgment, but about death and the world to come, things like that. But I have an old friend. I've been friends with him for a long time, is what I mean. And he was used to be a PCA minister, had a very fruitful ministry, planted a church, and in the last decade, last 10 to 15 years, he has moved in a decidedly liberal direction. The issues of homosexuality and human sexuality were sort of the wedge issue that drove him away from biblical convictions. That issue, he's still pastoring the church that he had planted quite a couple of decades ago. And he posts often on Facebook and is very outspoken and tries to be provocative. He put a quote on his Facebook page about 2 weeks ago, a quote from a book from a man I've never heard of named Brian Zond, so I can't give you any context about the book or what the guy's saying. But this was interesting, and he put this on there, I can't help but infer, you know, in a positive sense of something that he's trying to sort of promote and be provocative about. This is the quote. This fellow named Brian Zond wrote, "Jesus is not coming back to renounce the Sermon on the Mount and kill and destroy 200 million people. If that's your reading of Revelation, what can I say? Lord, have mercy." Now, usually, when my friend puts quotes up there, he has kind of like a sort of an amen corner of people who are always supportive, you know, of what he says, and he can count on to get a lot of pats on the back and, you know, attaboy kind of stuff. But I thought this was interesting. When I read some of the comments from his circle of friends, he got a lot of pushback. And listen to something that one of his friends in Amen Corner people said. Because, you know, obviously the implication of that quote is, if you think Jesus is coming back as a judge, you don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. You don't understand what's going to happen. And I thought this was an interesting pushback he got from one of his friends. He said, I am just hopeful that God won't allow oppression and injustice against the marginalized in society to go unnoticed or unadjudicated. And he got that kind of response back from probably three or four different people of saying, if you're saying that there's no judgment and no justice in the end, then doesn't evil win in the end? He asked their friend, and he got that kind of pushback. And it's interesting, that same friend pulled out just references on about 25 different verses from the Sermon on the Mount alone that suggest that there's going to be something like judgment or hell. The Sermon on the Mount's full of it. Full of those kind of references. But anyway, as he asked, are these not also part of the Sermon on the Mount? I thought that was an interesting illustration of something that even a lot of people who may reject a lot of the Bible's teaching have settled in their souls that it's right for there to be a day of judgment. It's right. It is an essential part of God's holy and gracious character to put things right. And moreover, this is not controversial for us because Scripture clearly and unequivocally teaches there will be a day of judgment. It is appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. Jesus speaks about it more than anybody else. And the certainty of that judgment is the background against which the message of God's grace for sinners is set. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, saves us from the wrath that is to come. There is wrath that is coming. His day of appearance is the day, as Paul says in Romans 2:5, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, the big idea, Jesus will return to establish the justice of God. He will return, as Hebrews says, not to do what he did on his first coming, to die and atone for sin, but to bring about salvation, to establish the righteousness and justice of God. Scripture does not blush or hesitate at using words like wrath and indignation and fury and anger to describe the appropriate response of a righteous God to injustice, evil, wickedness, oppression, and sin. It will be a day of wonders, but for Christians, it will not be a day of terror, but it will be a day of vindication and joy. Who will be the judge at that day? Well, the story Jesus, the way Jesus tells it here in Matthew 25, he speaks of the Son of Man coming in his glory, with his angels, sitting on his glorious throne. He will gather the nations. He will make the pronouncement. Paul says the same thing in Acts 17. God has appointed that he will judge the earth at his appointed time by the man that he has raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a side note, that's an assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ, isn't it? In case you probably weren't coming in here tonight doubting that, but it is an interesting angle on this truth. The New Testament puts Jesus the Messiah on the glorious throne to judge the nation. The Old Testament teaches God will judge the nations. In the New Testament, we see the person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, seated, invested with that authority. That's a very strong suggestion, isn't it, that Jesus is God. Our Savior, our Redeemer, is the King and the Judge. Now think about that for a moment. Christian, the Judge appointed for your life, for your eternal destiny that day, is the one who was nailed to a cross for you. When you see Jesus on his seat of judgment, you will be comforted by this. Jesus will be your plea, as we said this morning. But unbelievers should tremble. They have rejected him and spurned him, and when the last day comes, it will be too late. Another friend of mine who's a pastor told me a story about going to visit a couple in his church, and they had a cousin from another town who was visiting them. And he said, "Oh, you have family in, you know, I'll come by another time." He said, no, we'd really like you to meet our cousin. He's here. He's really hardened to spiritual things, and maybe it would be good for him to meet you." So he said, "Well, sure, I'll come." And he came, and they had coffee, and the man, the visitor, the cousin said to the pastor, he said, "You know, I'm not sure that God exists. But if he does exist, he's got a great deal of explaining to do." And he went on to say, you know, he said, "For instance, why God took my beloved wife from me years ago. And I've been grieving ever since." He said, "And that's just the tip of the iceberg." And my friend, the pastor, said, "You know, I don't know you that well, but I'm going to say this to you. When you see God on his throne in glorious majesty, when you see Christ seated on the throne in that day, demanding answers and explanations and defenses to your questions and your charges will be the last thing on your mind. The very last thing on your mind. Christ himself will be the judge. And Matthew 25 tells us all the nations will be gathered. So we know who will be judged. That's easy, everyone. New Testament repeatedly states the fallen angels will be judged, Satan himself will judge, and all people who've ever lived will appear together before the great white throne of judgment. There will be no one exempted. And I think we see here in Matthew 25 some pieces or components of what we can expect in that day. I'm not going to go as far to say that Jesus gives us every detail here in 15 verses, but I think there are some important things there that we can draw from his teaching here about what to expect of that last day. One is a distinguishing and separation of the righteous and the wicked. That is the distinction. Nothing, and think about this, nothing else that separates us and divides us from other people matters in that day other than that one thing. He says he will divide, separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. There will be an adjudication, judgment. That judgment not arbitrary. It will be based upon deeds committed in the body. And I'll have more to say about that in just a little bit. But including the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it will be evident that that judgment is fair and just. There will be also, we've said, separation, adjudication. There will be revelation on that day. What I mean by revelation is an unveiling. An unveiling, the laying bare of deeds, words, thoughts, and motive. You know, the Matthew 25 passage is all about a revelation of the truth of lives and commitments of both the sheep and the goats. You know, even though the wicked hear this judgment, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels," and he gives this evidence, they protest and say, "Well, wait a minute. I don't remember seeing you in that condition. When were you hungry, thirsty, naked, in prison, sick, stranger? I don't remember that." And the Son of Man unveils the evidence on which his judgment is based. So when you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. there will be a revelation of the truth of things. Just as he tells it, passage I mentioned a week or two ago in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons? Did we not do all these things? And he says, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. There will be a revelation, things as they really are, and there will be an execution of judgment. Come, you blessed of my Father, he will say to the righteous. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, the wicked, they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that judgment will be carried out, and it will be just. Now, I think what's really helpful in our thinking about our lives in light of the last day, we all stand and live and breathe and work and rest and play under the shadow of the reality of the coming of that day, is the question that's raised here about works. I think that's something worth spending a couple of minutes on. In Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40, King Jesus judges the righteous and rewards them according to what they've done. And he mentions here in this passage not their faith, but their deeds, doesn't he? They fed him, they welcomed him, they clothed him, they visited him, they ministered to him. Through their compassion to, as he says, the least of these, my brothers. The least of my followers. And I do think, by the way, again, not the big point in the sermon here, but I do think specifically he has in mind here more than just a general compassion toward needy people, which is a commendable, godly thing, but particularly here in saying it the way that he said it, you know, when you did it to them, you did it to me. I think he's using the same kind of speech he used in Acts chapter 9 when he appears to Paul on the way to Damascus. And he asks him the question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church, wasn't he? He was persecuting Jesus' saints. His little ones, his loved ones. And he says, hey, you persecute them, you persecute me. You stick your finger in their eye, you're sticking your finger in my eye. But back to the subject of works and faith here. Does it mean that, okay, wait a minute. We're going to be saved through our works rather than through our faith, right? Is that what this is saying? Well, I don't think so. Here's why I say that. Your works do not save you. But you and I will be judged by our works. Let me say that again. Your works will not save you. But you and I will be judged according to our works. Let's think a little further about what that means. Let's hear the teaching of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Jesus said and will say to some on the Sermon on the Mount, well, now let me use his word, many on that day, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the question of the role of works in the last judgment, I think, is rather simple. Your life must match your profession of Jesus Christ. The biblical teaching of the last judgment is an axe laid at the root of easy believism. That we can simply say, well, I made a profession one time back in when I was X number of years old at X number of place. All the evidence of the New Testament of the nature of the judgment has to do with the evidences of faith. Living faith. Not dead faith. The good works the Son of Man commends in the sheep at his right hand are the evidence of their faith. love toward fellow Christians, compassion toward those in extraordinary need, provide, and here's the important word, provide all the evidence of the reality of saving faith. And I think the response of the righteous, the response of the sheep, back up the assertion that I've just made. Because when Jesus the judge commends them for their works, how do they respond? Are they like, whoa, I'm so glad we did enough to get in and to be welcomed? Whew, I was afraid we had not done enough. No, it's not. They're surprised when they hear this commendation. The evidence brought forth, you blessed by my Father, you did these things. You loved, you showed compassion. They're surprised. When did we do this? I don't remember. That doesn't sound like someone who's expecting to be justified by their works, does it? On the contrary, they are, I think, stunned is the right word. They are stunned that Jesus would take note of their works or mention or commend what they had done. They were just doing what pleased the Lord out of a heart purified by faith. They just loved the Lord. They're not standing there relieved, woo, we did enough. They are shocked that Jesus would bring up what they had done and say, here's all the evidence we need. Look at your life. You know, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4, don't care about human praise for your merciful acts. You know, he says, hey, if that's your goal, then that's all you get. It will be a pitiful reward compared to the reward of God. Here are his words. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Rewarded for your works. As for the wicked, the goats, those separated, placed to his left, they are commanded to depart from his holy presence, sent to the place of eternal punishment created for the devil and his angels. And the evidence presented in defense of the verdict is what they didn't do. Now I read that, folks, and that puts a whole different kind of light on sins of omission to me. Does it to you? Think about, you know, we talk about sins of commission, things that we do, things that we don't, that we fail to do, that we ought to do, sins of commission. And in this story here, that's where the emphasis falls. I think it puts my sins of omission in a rather fearful light. And there's one more thing we ought to consider in our time this evening, in the time that remains. And that's the question of rewards in the world to come. Our deeds are the evidence of, evidence to that back up the, you are blessed of my Father, this is your kingdom. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. And our deeds, according to Scripture, will in some way reveal the measure of our reward in the world to come. There's teaching both in Paul's writings and the words of Jesus that there will be in that day distinctions, differences in rewards in according to the degree that faith expresses itself in acts of service and love and righteousness. Here's an example. 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul writes, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I don't know the fullness of what that means. I think I could study for a month and not come up with any great insight beyond that. But in Ephesians 6:8, Paul says, whatever good thing each one does, this he will, get this, receive back from the Lord. Let me say that one again, Ephesians 6:8. Whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. One more bit of teaching about that that's familiar to us. We know the parable Jesus tells it appears here in Matthew 25 and also in Luke 19, Jesus compares his return to a nobleman who went away. He gives to his servants, he gives them money and entrusts it to their care while he's gone. He's gone for a time. He returns, calls them to account. And he had, in the Luke 19 telling of the story, he commanded them to trade with what he had given them so that his interest would be advanced. And when he returns, one had traded so as to turn his investment tenfold return, another five. And the nobleman says to these men, hey, okay, great job. You've done well. I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. I'll give you authority over 5 cities. And another, you know, had just held on to and buried, wrapped it up, kept it, fearful that he might lose it. And to this one, the nobleman says, hey, I'll condemn you from your own mouth. He took the one from that guy. Now, there are a couple of different layers of teaching in that parable, but I think I think we're right to draw the conclusion that there are, will be varying degrees of reward for the faithfulness of our lives. Now, that's not to say for a moment that you're going to be unhappy in heaven. Not at all. Or that it's not like here on earth, you know, where somebody, you feel envious towards somebody who has more than you have, or people who have more tend to look down their noses at and lord it over those who don't have as much. That's all the sin expressing itself. But it does teach that our lives matter, our faithfulness matters. It will matter not only in fruit of this life, but it will matter into eternity. Even the man who hid the talent, buried it, he experiences not just, well, you don't get anything, he gets tossed out into the darkness. He doesn't lose just what was entrusted to him. He loses everything. He loses his life. Cast out that slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When it comes to the judgment, let me say one more thing before I close. Thinking about this just even earlier today. And I thought about this. You know, we all know that story from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 27. Two women have a dispute over a baby. And they bring the case to King Solomon. I tell you, Mark Twain, as clever as he is, he's always, you know, when you read Huckleberry Finn, you can't read that, or at least I can't read that story without thinking about Jim's commentary on the story. Because Jim misses the point of the story. Jim, the runaway slave, you know, misses the point. Huck tells him the story, and he says, I don't see how King Solomon was that wise. He says he was going to take that sword and give each woman half a child. And he says, who wants half a child? Well, he did get the story, but he didn't get it. You know, each woman claims the baby was hers, and he says, okay, the baby gets divided in half. We'll give one to one. One half to one and the other half to the other. And the true mother cries out, whoa, 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 my Lord, give her the child. By no means kill it. And Solomon says, all right, give this woman the child, for she is its mother. There it is. The reality is confirmed by the response. What was Solomon looking for in that point, in that judgment that he rendered? He was looking for a deed that would earn the child. He was looking for a deed that proved that the child was already hers by birth, that she had given birth to that child. And I think there's an analogy in that to the way that God looks at our deeds. He's not looking for deeds that purchase our pardon, that pay our way into the everlasting joy of his kingdom. He is looking for deeds that show we are already enjoying the pardon, already citizens of heaven. The purchase of our pardon was the blood of Jesus, sufficient once for all to cover our sins. And the means by which we own it is faith. Faith alone. And that faith, as James tells us, is no dead faith. It produces fruit. It produces works. Those works will be made evident at the last day. What we have done with what God has entrusted to us. And there will be a joy. There will be a rejoicing in the work of God. But this is, needless to say, you don't need me to say it, but I'm going to say it. This is sobering. It's sobering to think about the end. It makes us think about how we think, how we speak, how we live. What is the fruit that comes out of our lives? Who is our trust? What is our plea? Let's pray. Father, it is a fearful thing to consider your just judgment, your final judgment. In that day, we will see the evidence of your mercy and grace like we have never seen it before, and we will see the thoroughness of your justice as we have never seen it before. It will indeed be a day of wonders. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for standing in the place of sinners, those whom the Father had entrusted to you. And it comforts us to hear your promise that you will not lose one of them. And we also hear tonight, Father, in our ears, the teaching that tells us that we should never be presumptuous or lazy. We should never be complacent and think that we can, by just the same kind of faith that the demons have, that this is saving faith, for it is not. Let our faith be genuine, proven by serving one another in love, by loving what you love and hating what you hate, and longing for the day of your appearing. May we, Lord, hear, come, blessed you, blessed by my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Let our lives be like the lives that we've heard about here, where there is love, compassion, there are good works, and we're not even really aware of what we've been doing. That's just who we are. It's just what we do. May we have that kind of self-forgetfulness in our lives, a love for you, a love for our neighbor, and a faithful following after Jesus Christ. May we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Would you stand, please, for a word of grace tonight, the ascription of praise at the end of the letter of Jude, that somehow I always just never quite get right if I don't have it in front of me. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.